Good morning. This is our last Sunday which we spend on faith going to the movies, and this morning we are looking at the movie Babette's Feast and putting it alongside this rather interesting passage from 1 Corinthians 11. It's a rich passage, and I can't speak to all the issues raised by it, but I will speak to a few of them. I hope some of you have been able to watch Babette's Feast. If you haven't, I really encourage you to do so. It's one of my favorite, all-time favorite movies. And as I was doing some research for this sermon, I found out that a fellow named Jorge, it's also his favorite, it's one of his top three. You may know Jorge as Pope Francis. Anyway, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the wild, wild hope that you stir in our hearts, longing for a future and for possibility. We pray for your Spirit now to do her work among us as we listen to your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I do know a little about churches. I've been hanging around them for a few years. And I know that we share here at Mount Royal share with other churches some commonalities, some similarities when it comes to our practices. We like to worship by singing and praying and sharing stories. We care for each other in practical ways. We eat together at least as often as we could in the pre-COVID days and hopefully soon again. We occasionally quarrel with each other, disagree. Now, name any church here in Saskatoon or any church anywhere, and among other practices, I'm pretty sure all four of those characteristics are practices that they are familiar with. But here's one more thing that all churches do in commonality, regularly. Because we are the church, we celebrate Holy Communion. It is a decisive mark of our church. It always has been, especially for Anabaptists, but for all communions, the Lord's Supper is distinctive. Now, some people celebrate communion only once or twice a year because it's so special. They feel like they shouldn't do it more than that. Some churches celebrate it quarterly. In the tradition in which I grew up, the Mennonite Brethren tradition, we celebrated it once a month. But we do it. We do it because it's habit. We do it out of conviction. We do it because we recognize in the Lord's Supper this is a sign of God's forgiving mercy. It's a sign of God's abundance in creation. It's a sign of our dependence on God's goodness. And it's a sign of joy and thanksgiving about the gospel message at work in our lives. Well, you probably all know about the church at Corinth, or at least you know a little bit of it. And I, by the way, before I go into this text, I remind you that in chapter 1, Paul refers to the Corinthians, that fractious community, as saints, about five times in the first chapter. So they're saints, but they're, like you and I, flawed saints. Right at the beginning, we learn that this church is divided for a whole variety of reasons. And one of the biggest areas in which they are divided is in their worship practices. They argue about the role of women in worship. They quarrel about the exercise of gifts, which are the best gifts to use in worship. And they don't celebrate the Lord's Supper in the way that our Lord intended it. Paul's blunt. Regarding this next item, that is communion, I am not at all pleased. I'm getting the picture that when you meet together, it brings out your worst side instead of your best. The message translates those verses in 20 to 22 quite vividly, and I want to read them to you. I find out that you bring your divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from the outside and make pigs of yourselves. Some are left out and go home hungry. Others have to be carried out, too drunk to walk. I can't believe it! Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? Why would you stoop to desecrating God's church? Why would you actually shame God's poor? I never would have believed you would stoop to this. And I'm not going to stand by and say nothing in this matter, or in this matter I do not commend you. Well, it's not a very pretty picture, is it? In order to understand what's going on here, we have to understand the culture and the city in which the Corinthian Christians lived. Now, it may seem strange to us, why would some Christians be snubbing other Christians in this matter of eating? But in the culture of first century Corinth, it was quite acceptable practice for the wealthy and the poor and the slaves to sort of each operate in their own little spheres. And the rich flaunted what they had, while the poor and the slaves got by on much less. And the Lord's Supper took place in the context of a meal. It wasn't just the ritual that we know of as sharing bread and wine, but it was in the context of a full meal, sometimes called the love feast. I know some churches don't celebrate communion unless there's a potluck that follows. And actually, I think there's some merit in thinking about that, that meals are something that should be expanded beyond the ritual of the what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And anyway, that was a first century setting. Christians came together for a meal, and in that context, they broke bread and shared wine. Now, remember that the Corinthian Christians did not meet in a public space like this, a nice, beautiful church building. They met in private homes. And, of course, only the upper class could afford a private home. They had housing issues. Seems to me that's fairly common in our day too, if you listen to the election platforms anyway. The dining room of a typical villa, which only the rich could afford, could accommodate about 9 to 12 people. So that was sort of the inner sanctum, where 9 to a dozen people sort of reclined on easy chairs. They were served and they got some pretty sumptuous food. The other guests would sort of crowd around in the bigger room outside, and that could accommodate anywhere from 20 to 40 people, depending on the size of the home. So the host, a wealthy person, would invite his best friends, his 12 best friends, and they would sit around on their comfortable chairs and enjoy really fine food, while the poor and the slaves would sort of look on and get a bit of the crumbs. The best food and wine would always go to those in the dining room, sort of like when you travel on a first-class airliner. I don't know how you guys traveled this week, but you see, but this was the context in which the Corinthians lived. Paul is saying this is more than bad manners when you engage in these kinds of practices as a church. He said it's one thing for the larger culture to engage in those kinds of practices, but it's far from okay for the church to do it. Paul uses two very important words in our text. The verse says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Come together is used 5 times in this text. And Paul is sort of using it ironically. He says, when you come together, but really what he's saying is, you come together, you assemble in disunity. You're not really coming together. You're sort of in the same space, but that's about it. The second word he uses is wait, is translated as wait for. That word in Greek means to welcome others with full hospitality. And Paul says this is exactly what is not happening in Corinth. Full hospitality is not being shown. And he charges the rich with celebrating this unworthily. That phrase has a long and sometimes troubled history in the church. In the church in which I grew up, to celebrate unworthily meant you had to spend a lot of time in self-examination and confession. And if you weren't right with God in your personal life, then you shouldn't celebrate communion. Now, that is not a bad practice to engage in self-reflection before coming to the Lord's Supper or even to church on a Sunday morning. But in this sense, to celebrate unworthily is to practice this injustice of shaming the poor and those who have less. So he's speaking directly to those who have on behalf of those who don't have. They are treating the church of God with contempt and shaming those who have nothing. This is serious stuff. The Lord's Supper meals together are to break down barriers, not erect more. And he says, your practice bring shame on the church in the eyes of the larger community as well. We'll come back to that text, but now I want to just switch over to the story of Babette and Babette's feast. I want to take you to a little town called Bervalag, situated on an isolated Norwegian coast. Now, in the story, it's Norway. In the movie, it's Denmark. But I'll go with the story's view of Norway. In this village live two sisters, and they are carrying on the mission that their father, who was a stern Lutheran minister, began some years earlier. For their father, who was a stern prophet, renunciation of the flesh and all pleasures was the highest form of Christian living. And he had imprinted this view of renunciation deeply into the lives of his two daughters. They had renounced their talent, their beauty, and all chances of marriage to carry on his work in this little village. The taste of good food, the sight and smell of flowers are unappreciated. It's interesting that as you begin watching the movie and it pans through the houses in this village, there's not a single flower box in any of the windows in these austere houses. The congregation itself has dwindled down over the years till it comprises about 10 people, and they are a joyless lot. They're riddled with dark spirits of disputes, quarrels, mistrust, and fear of any kind of pleasure. They haven't discovered that perfect love that is to drive out fear. Well, some years after their father has died and the sisters have been carrying on with the mission, one night the sisters arrive home in a driving rainstorm to find a soaked and starving woman on their doorstep, Babette. Babette is a refugee from wartime Paris. Her son and her husband have both been killed. She has fled for her safety, and she is looking for shelter. The sisters' income is tiny, and they have no need of a servant, but they take Babette into their home. Christian hospitality demands at least that. So Babette becomes their servant. And over time, life in this village changes. Unknown to any of the villagers is the fact that Babette was once the head chef in the most expensive and famous restaurant in all of Paris. But now she begins to slowly work her magic with the community. The sisters are used to distributing meals to their elderly parishioners, you know, cold codfish and stale bread. Not very appetizing. But Babette, with her ingenuity, finds herbs and some spices here, and she drives hard bargains in the market, and she spices up these rather plain meals, and the villagers begin to notice and appreciate it. But there's more. One day, Babette comes to the sisters and announces that she would like to ask them for a favor. She's been working for them for 12 years, and this is the first time she's ever asked for a favor. She informs them that she has won the French lottery, 10,000 francs, which is quite a bit of money in that day and place. And she says, I would like to use it to prepare a meal for you, for the church. The church has been thinking about honoring the 100th anniversary of the birth of their founder, the sister's father. And she says, I would like to prepare a feast for that occasion. A feast? Well, the sisters have grave suspicions about this. But reluctantly, they agree. But they go and talk to their parishioners, and by common consent, the entire church resolves that they will not enjoy this meal. They will do it as a favor to Babette, but they won't enjoy it. And so they assemble. They come together in disunity, bringing all their old grudges and fears along. There are 12 of them, a nice symbolic number. Babette brings in all this food to the house, and she works for days preparing this feast. The community assembles, gather around the table. She's working in the kitchen. And they are ravished by this meal that Babette has prepared. Beautiful pastries, fruit, all artistically arranged and very, very tasty. The villagers really have no idea what they are experiencing. The sensuality of the food and the service of the bet sort of overwhelm them. They're almost unaware of it, and yet something subtly in their hearts and their minds and their conversation begins to change. They feel themselves spiritually renewed. They stop quarreling. They actually become more Christian in their behavior towards each other. This meal that Babette has prepared melts their hearts and allows reconciliation and joy to occur. In all of the New Testament accounts of the Last Supper, we notice one common feature. We read that Jesus took bread, Jesus blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. You know, Jesus has been doing that forever in the church. We've been doing it here at Mount Royal for about 60 years. So my word to you this morning is this. These four verbs of taking, blessing, breaking, and giving, these are verbs that constitute our life and our witness together. Because this is part of our evangelical witness to our faith. This is why we regularly eat, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and eat together. Jesus takes our lives, and then we gladly yield it to him. Jesus blesses our life and infuses it with power, meaning, and joy. Sometimes Jesus has to break our life so that we are not our own, but we remember that we belong to him as Lord. And then Jesus gives our life back to us, but now in a way that is completely, totally transformed. I think the world is about to run out of its own resources in one way or another. And sooner or later, people come wondering, wanting to know if there is an alternative. And we as a church, through our practices, through these practices of eating together and the way we eat together, by making these four moves in worship of yielding, of opening ourselves to the power of God, through these practices, we attest to the watching world that there is another way of life with resources and purposes that are well beyond us. By making these four moves and by opening our lives to Jesus as Lord, we declare to those who are watching that we are a different people. We live a different life. We are engaged in a different purpose, trusting a different story, eating a different kind of daily bread and drinking a different kind of wine. Whoever eats in this way, the gifts of Jesus will live differently. The world doesn't always get it, but for you and me, imagine that we will get it and keep on getting it this year and next and beyond. Imagine our lives together, lives of joy, of generosity, of forgiveness, of praise, of love of neighbor. We are not our own. The one to whom we belong blesses and breaks and gives and gives and gives. In the movie, as the guests depart, the snow lies thick on the ground as if to cover up all the old grudges and all the old history of the community. The joyous and somewhat tipsy villagers fall and rise covered in white. It's as if they're sort of putting on new baptismal robes. Now light in hearts and spirits, the men and women join hands and they begin to circle around the well as they sing a final hymn of praise. Thanks be to God. Amen.